these outlines are not just designed, so I have something to look at when we talk, but so you can kind of look at them on your own during the week. There's going to be more here than I could do justice with the amount of time that we have. I'd like you to think, before we start, of what you have that you consider most valuable. What are most valuable things that you have? Some of you might think of your job, your house, your spouse, your kids, your brokerage account, your ambition, your drive, your intelligence, your talents, your musical ability. What do you consider the top three most valuable things that you own, have, possess, or have control over? All right, you kind of got those things in your mind? All right, now did God give those to you? And then you need to ask the question, why did he give those things to you? Well, last week when we looked at the failure of a father that Eli was, we saw a rising star called Samuel, who didn't really have a father watching over him. In fact, he had this bad father figure, Eli, yet he had a mom who was really praying for him. But the mom wasn't just praying for him. The mom had actually done something that seems to be a key to spiritual growth and vitality. She had given to God that which she most valued, most wanted, and as a result, God blessed her efforts, and Samuel prospered, and was able to bring God glory and that redounded to his mother as well. So as I was thinking about Samuel and Hannah, I thought, wow, that principle seems to be key in the Christian life, that when people tap into it, they grow, and if they fail to tap into this, they kind of just languish. The idea is that God gives to us so that we can give back to him. And the things that we give to him, he doesn't need. I mean, he's the God of all flesh. He could just boom, zip it into being, or zip it out of being, or do anything. But he gives us all that he's given us, not just for us, but so we can give it back to him, because giving it back to him is one of the most significant things that we can do on earth. So I want to talk about the concept of stewardship and sacrifice. We're going to see that, we saw that in Hannah's case, we're going to see it in a couple other spots in Scripture. And I want to help you think about what God has given you and how you can use it for his purposes in the future. So Roman number one, God gives to us so we can give back to him. The back of the toil book, there's a series I done a decade or so ago on called Semper Fi. It's a bumper sticker abbreviation of the Marine Corps motto, which is Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And from what I understand from my reading of the Bible, the thing that God requires of us is not success, simply faithfulness. And the problem is, well, it's easy. One thing, to be faithful. The problem is there's lots of stuff to be faithful with. The thing on being faithful with your time, faithful with your talents, experiences, knowledge, treasure, faithfulness, treasures in their truth. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you can work on being faithful with and the biblical support for it. And I want you to focus on the three things earlier as we go through this, to think, how does God want me to give this back to him? The example we saw last week under Roman numeral 1a, Hannah and Samuel. The book of Samuel opens up with Hannah greatly desiring a kid and having a husband who really loves her, but for some reason, I find it's really hard to believe, that wasn't enough for her. She had a rival that was always taunting her for not having a kid, and she, more than anything else on earth, wanted a kid. And she's praying regularly, pouring out her heart before God for this. And it's interesting, she doesn't want it just for herself. In 1 Samuel 1:11, she says, "Give your main servant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And that's what she did. As soon as Samuel was weaned, she brings him and dedicates him to the Lord, and he spends the rest of his days actually apart from her ministering in the temple and eventually leading the nation of Israel. So there's this principle, what she really, really wanted was something she didn't have. And then she finally gets it. And what does she do with it? He gives it back to God. And what was the result? It was happily ever after. Now, this is not an isolated incident in Scripture. In the book of Genesis, the hallmark of Abraham's story is found in Genesis 22:8. Leading up to that, for about 10 chapters, Abraham didn't have a son. And more than anything else, he wanted a son. And God pops on the scene and says, Abraham, if you go to this place that I'll tell you about, I will bless you. You know, I will give you descendants. I will give you the land. I'll bless the whole world forever and ever through you. And Abraham obeys. He goes and does what God wants. And then every time God shows up, God says, see this land? You know, it's great and all this other stuff. And Abraham's there. What about the kid? And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham's there. What about the kid? And eventually, Abraham gets the kid. His name is Isaac. And then, in chapter 22:1, the verse, which I can actually give you, says, God decides to test Abraham. And that's what God does to those who are rightly related to them. He tests them. And what he does is he says, take your son, Isaac, and go sacrifice him. Yeah, the son that I gave you, the son that I promised you'd have descendants through, I want you to take him up on the mountain, kill him, and burn him. And Hebrews tells us, I think, that Abraham reckons that there would be a resurrection. He actually figures out that, well, gee, if God promised that Abraham, my son, was going to be my heir and he was going to have descendants, and now he's telling me to kill him. The only way Abraham could see this working out is he's going to resurrect him. He's going to bring him back to life. Now, they never had a resurrection before. There was no Bible. There was no story. There were no prophecies. But as Abraham is there, fixed on obeying God, he actually figures out one of the greatest mysteries of life, that God would bring people back to life. But he didn't have to do that. As he's going up, his mindset is in Genesis 22:8. Abraham said, when Isaac said, Dad, do we forget the sacrifice? He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then you all know the story about when Abraham's about to plunge a dagger into his son. Angel comes up and provides a substitute, great picture of Christ. But the point of the story is often missed. The point of the story is after he does that, God again reiterates his promises to bless Abraham, and he says, because you have not withheld that which is most dear to you from me, in blessing I will bless you. As a result of his obedience, he gets blessed doubly. And that was one of the promises made to Adam and Eve, that God would doubly bless or doubly kill. And that's the way God works when those people respond to him. This is also seen in a great passage of Scripture. I might even do this coming up soon. It's one of my favorite passages. When the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt and are building the temple where God is going to reside. And now, let's think about this. These people have come out. They were slaves. They didn't have anything. And God told them when they came out, ask the Egyptians to give you gold. Now, you know, why would anybody want to give these slaves gold when they're leaving? But they obeyed, and God gave them gold. So they built the tabernacle, and then eventually they were able to build the temple. And they'd done maybe a little bit trading in the years between coming out of Egypt and Solomon. But when they ask people to give, or invite people to give, to build the temple, people give all this stuff. Stuff that God had given them. In fact, they had gotten so much that they say, no more, it's enough. So Solomon, as he prays in 1 Chronicles 29, and it's a really great chapter, he eventually says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and it's just of your own that we have given you. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build a house for your name is from your hand, and it's all your own. But I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in righteousness. Now, as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I willingly offered these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here offer willingly to you. God gives to us so we can give back. And that process of giving back is a test. And it's a test that demonstrates righteousness. And the kind of giving that God desires is willing, hilarious, it says in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 8, the press references, so I've got to put that in for you. So, you should be kind of agreeing, yeah, well, God gives so we can give back to Him. Well, what does He want? Well, what has He given you? And have you given it back? Now, the nice thing is you can give things back to God, and He frequently says thanks, and then gives them back to you to mind. And we call this holding things with an open hand. You dedicate stuff to God, and then say, okay, God, whatever you want to have happen with this, just let me know. Your servant has ears, your servant obeys, what do you want done? And then we give it back to Him. And then God, you know, there's lots of stories, takes things and multiplies them. You know, the miracle, the loaves and the fishes, the little kid giving, and God, you know, it's like, this is a principle you can find all over the scriptures. This giving back to God is a recognition that He has given it to me. It actually fits under a subset of worship. Worship is a response to revelation. The revelation is, God's giving you what you got. He's giving you your life, your health, your education, your knowledge of the scriptures, your involvement in our body. He's giving you all these things. When you recognize that He has given that, then the response you should make is, well, how does God want me to give it back to Him? So, we're going to talk about this concept of sacrifice, because Hannah was sacrificing a son, Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, and I'm sure that the Egyptians could have used that gold to, you know, get Slurpees and play video games or whatever it is they did back then. They were sacrificing it, so, and giving it back to God. And so I want to kind of talk about how you give this stuff back to God. Sacrifice is a form of worship. It's a distinctive form of the Old Testament. We talked about what pagan worship was like. It was a sensual thing. But Yahweh worship was a sacrificial thing. It was a cognitive thing. It was a mindset. It had to enter into your thinking that this is what God has given, this is what God has said, and then you were responding to it. In our giving to God of ourselves and things, you'll find out that things are really insignificant, well, relatively insignificant, we're showing that God is worthy of obedience, and He's worthy of our best. I think one of the reasons why people devalue God in our culture is because Christians devalue Him. We don't show that He's worth a whole lot. And as a result, people look at our God and think, eh. I frequently told the story, some of you have heard of this, about it. One of our former guys used to attend when he was in the city, started out down on as an attorney in a Wall Street law firm. And the firm was kind of impressive because I heard the story of an associate who was able to bill his client for 25 hours of work, and the client gladly paid for that 25 hours of work in one day. How did they do that? They started in New York and they finished in Chicago, and they just worked right around the clock. Now, that associate was impressive, but the thing that's almost more impressive in my mind is the firm, because the firm was able to get that amount of dedication out of him. Now, to think about it from a Christian perspective, you know, what does God get out of us? What do we give Him? Do we give Him 25 hours a day of service or not? So, worship is a response to revelation. The first spot worship showed up is the passage I just showed you up above in Genesis. After God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham says to his men, you guys stay here. The boy and I will go worship and return to you. He had already figured out the resurrection possibility there. But there it was. He was responding to God's revelation. And you just carry that all the way through the scripture. God reveals Himself. He shows up. He's all glorious and shining and bright. People hit the ground face first. And it's a response. Worship is also shown in obedience. There's a whole outline on worship that you can find in the files. Which I think I've actually done earlier this year as a sidebar. Okay, so let's take a look at some of the stuff that we can offer to God that the scriptures call a sacrifice that show that He's worthy. He's not interested in tips. He's not interested in 15%. He's not interested in 10%. He's interested in all of you, all that you have. So the first thing we want to offer to him is ourselves. Pinnacle of Romans 12, chapter 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or actually because of the mercies that God has extended to you, which were described in the previous 11 verses, that you present your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable, and this is your, NASB puts it, spiritual service of worship. This is your reasonable service. This is the thing you should do in response to what God has done for you. It's only reasonable for you to do this. The actual term there was used of a priest in the Old Testament doing service in the temple. This is what you should be doing. We don't offer to God blood sacrifices and lambs anymore, or pigeons or doves or oxen or whatever else you want to pull out of your pen. God wants us, and that's what we're supposed to offer to him. And in doing it, we kind of complete our spiritual service. This is all God really wants. Romans 12:2 tells you how to do it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will experience all the wonders of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. If you haven't memorized that verse, it really should be done by the end of this week. Something else that we can offer to God is love. Love is self-sacrificially doing what's in someone else's best interest, a broad category of love. More specifically, it's meeting someone's need, frequently at the expense of yourself. It's like Jesus met our need to have a Savior die for our sins. We meet others' needs. It's a form of love, love and service. A mother loves her child by meeting their needs. A husband loves his wife by meeting her needs. We love each other by meeting needs, sometimes physical, sometimes needs of encouragement, sometimes needs for correction. It's need meeting. So Ephesians 5:2, Paul tells them to walk in love. Have this characterize every step that you take, just like Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And that was an offering, a sacrifice to God, which smelled really good. The idea of a sacrifice was ascending up to God. God's up there in heaven going, what's for sacrifice? Smells good. So this kind of offering is pleasing to God when we work on loving him. I mean, loving others. Paul continues the Old Testament sacrificial motif in Philippians 2:17. I think those of you who've studied Philippians have gotten through this passage. He talks about being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service that comes from the faith of the Philippians. This is right after the passage where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling as you flesh out the word of life to those around you, because God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul goes on to say, if he was poured out as a drink offering, he rejoices, and he's glad, and he rejoices with the Philippians. The idea here is, in the ancient Near East, typology, mythology, whatever, theology stuff, you were almost offering a meal to the gods. And there was some offering that you would burn up the whole thing, so the whole thing would ascend. And then there were some offerings where you only gave a part, and then there were some offerings where you accompanied them with wine. And these were called wave offerings sometimes, where you just wave the thing, and then you'd give it to the priest, because God was concerned about the priest having bread to go with their meat and wine to go with their meat. But one of the ones is you would take the drink offering and you would just pour it on the ground. You know, perfectly good 1999 Cabernet, just on the ground. Somebody could have drunk that. But the idea was it's just going purely to God. It's not for the benefit of anyone else. It's just for the pleasure and enjoyment of God. And Paul says, even if I am this little drink offering, it just kind of rounds out the sacrifice of your service to him, he rejoiced. Because he knew it was good for the Philippians to serve God, because he would bless them. And he also recognized he would benefit for assisting their service. So the third kind of sacrifice, Roman numeral 2c, is enabling others' faith-motivated service. If your faith hasn't motivated you to serve, you might need to kind of re-examine what the Bible has to say about faith. One of the earliest sacrifices in the scripture is instructive. It's when Cain and Abel came. And the sacrificial stuff is dangerous because of getting killed, as it happened here. It says in Hebrews 11:4 that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So what did Cain offer? Cain killed Abel. So So he offered Abel. No. Yeah, he offered fruit. Yeah, it was easy, it's cheap, it's fun, you pick it, put it in a basket, you know. Offered, boom, done, finished, and you know, you get home by noon. Cain offered a animal sacrifice. Abel, sorry, thank you. This teleprompter I have is absolutely fantastic. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. He actually killed something, and killing something is a little tough. You know, I rank among the squeamish when it comes to killing stuff. Although I'm doing okay on ants, so I'm working my way up to moths. But that was considered more valuable, because once it's killed, it's gone. And it had more effort. And God had more respect to Abel's offering. And it was a more excellent sacrifice. God testifying of his gifts, and even though he still speaks, Cain offered the easy, Abel offered the costly. And God was pleased with it. Because what you offer someone shows you what you think of him, or her, or them. So offering our best. You know, if people just kind of looked over your shoulder for a month or two and thought, well, what does this person actually give to God? And then they put a dollar value on God, or a time value on God, or a service value on God, or a refraining value on God. You know, what kind of value would you put on God? Is it really offering your best to God? Or have you made him, as Malachi charged Israel with, Lord of the leftovers, which we don't want to do. Praise is good. Hebrews 13:15. By God, Christ, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Wow, talk is cheap. Kind of an easy thing to do, but lips that praise his name, what we did Sunday morning, earlier today, yeah. It was, and last Sunday, and the Sunday before that, Sunday, we are thanking God for how he demonstrated his power at work in our lives, how he's come to our rescue, how he's blessed us. That is something that is a sacrifice of praise. Lips that confess his power. No animal required. And fortunately, we're set up in our the way we structure church here to enable that to happen. Living in unity with other believers is, believe it or not, a sacrifice. Well, actually, unified fellowship and what takes place in that dynamic. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholics kind of take this as saying, well, we're supposed to offer sacrifices, so we're going to sacrifice Christ every Sunday on the altar. If we don't have an altar, it's really hard to get people here to supply one. But even if we had one, we wouldn't do that. Because Hebrews 9 says, like, Christ was sacrificed once for all, it's done, no more sacrifices. So how do you offer a sacrifice when we get together? Well, we need to figure that out. The verse above it is a big clue. Living in unity in order to make the thing above it take place is another piece that goes into that. Good sharing is good. Hebrews 13:16. Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. If you have two cookies, give one to someone else. It's a sacrifice, because you could have eaten that second cookie. Right? So that's doing good. It's sharing. Now, if you have one cookie, and you give it to someone else who says, oh, man, I really love a cookie, that's really a sacrifice. I mean, that's like an overboard here. But actually, you are depriving yourself of something you could use. Maybe even something that you could need to give to someone else to meet their need. That's the kind of thing that God is well pleased with. I remember when I spoke at Brittany's graduation a number of years ago, I gave this little illustration from Lord of the Rings. It was Samwise and Merry or Pippin talking to each other. One little hobbit says to the other, Sam, if you had two horses, would you be giving me one? He said, you know I'd be giving you one. And if you had two cloaks, would you be giving me one? You know, Pippin, I love you, I'd be giving you one. And if you had two pieces of candy, would you be giving me one? No. Why not? Because I have two pieces of candy. But the idea of giving what you have that you could use to someone else in an effort to please God is something that He's pleased with. And then normally when you're talking about this kind of stuff, financial giving comes in. The Philippian church, the only church to have supported Paul in his ministry, said, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus things that you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So financial giving is something that is also well-pleasing to God. As I mentioned earlier in the praise time, Bill and I and family were just blown away by someone meeting our need for a kid's education. Just like, wow. Well, obviously that could be used for lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. Multiple lots of other things. But someone chose to make a sacrifice, not because we're wonderful, but because God is faithful to meet their needs. So let's say though that's a little bit outside your league. I have concluded in Roman numeral 3, the Poor Saint's Guide to Big Ticket Sacrifice. So you might be thinking, hey, I don't have a whole lot. I can't do something like that. But here's some stuff that you should be able to do that actually doesn't cost you anything, because there are things you can do here that are more pleasing to God than a big, fat, juicy bull or a tender, succulent lamb. Little rosemary and garlic and mint jelly on the side. God wants something actually more than the physical stuff. In God's economy, some of this stuff actually counts more than 16 years of college education. Okay, where do we have to start? Oh no, Bill, you would talk about something like this. Well, I'll discuss the Bible does. Obedience! 1 Samuel 15. If we continue on into Samuel, we come up upon the first king, Saul. He had everything going for him except a dependence and trust in God. He was concerned about what people would think, violated the word of God, offered a sacrifice that he was told not to put, before he even got into that, he was told to destroy everything in the city that they took. He reserved the best for himself, but gave a portion of it to God and said, well, I gave it to God because, you know, God's worthy. And as God's king, I'm probably worthy too of what there was left. And when Samuel comes up to confront him, he says, the kingship is torn from you. You're not going to have it anymore. Just like Eli lost the priesthood. And has a great verse that's worth memorizing if you haven't, 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, that means to listen, to be attentively listening so you can obey, is better than the fat of rams. Doesn't cost you a cent. Doesn't cost you a ram. It costs you your ears. Oh, and it also costs you your will. That's right. You have to submit your will to God. That's the tough part. I knew there was a catch. It's in the fine print. But that's worth more to God than sacrifice in the physical sense. Deeds, in Hebrews 10:5, talks about Jesus coming into the world. It quotes an Old Testament psalm. It says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. God doesn't want the ritual. He doesn't want the church words. He doesn't want the little tithing envelope. But he gave you a body that he wants you to use for his glory. Just like the Lord Jesus was given a body to use for his Father's glory, God has given us a body for the same purpose. Ecclesiastes 5:1, he wants us to hear. Take off on this hearing thing. Walk prudently when you go to the house of the Lord, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Your purpose in coming to church should not be to give the sacrifice of fools, whatever that is, you can think about it. Sacrifice given with the wrong heart, for the wrong motives, but instead to hear what God wants you to do. Loyal love and intimacy. It's really interesting that Jesus tells the religious leaders, the top cream of the crop of the religious people of the day, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. The passage where that comes from is Hosea 6:6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that word for mercy is chesed. It means loyal love. It's a loyalty. That's what God desires, us to be loyal to Him. As Jesus said, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. Loyalty. That's what God desires more than any sacrifice we could give Him. And at no extra charge, we can throw in knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Wow, do you mean I can spend time getting more intimate with God and that's worth a ram or an oxen? But God says He desires that more than burnt offerings. Psalm 51:16, David learned the hard way that humility is important. You did not desire a sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So demonstrating humility, this word for broken and contrite, one's pressed to a powder, one is of a little depression. Isaiah 57 says, this is the one that God dwells with, He is a humble and contrite spirit. That's what God desires. It's really hard to develop a good knowledge of God and His ways and His dealings unless you have this humility. Two more. Righteousness and justice. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, Proverbs 21:3 says. All right, has anybody on the to-do list put down do righteousness and do justice? I mean, like, that doesn't show up on my to-do list. You know, but do we put it down there? Oh, the 21st day you do it. To do what is righteous, to do what is just, to act in a way that God would want us to have to act. Obviously, it's vis-a-vis other human beings, is more acceptable than sacrifice. Oh, and there I threw in Hosea 6:6 again. That's such a good one. And then two loves, Mark 12:33. To love God with all the heart and with all the understanding or mind and with all the soul, your mind, will, and your emotions, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices thrown together. It's easy. Faithful love is what God requires. But to love Him to that extent is worth more than all the sacrifices together. So we have to work out a deal here, you know. God, if I only love you halfway, could I sacrifice a pigeon? If I love you a quarter away, do I have to go up to a sheep? If I only love you 10%, do I have to go up to a ram? Maybe I can work out this deal. I don't think God is very impressed with that. But what God wants us to do is to love others and Him with all that we've got. So those things are even more pleasing than any of the physical sacrifice stuff. So it's required of us that we be faithful. Be faithful with the stuff God's given us. So let me get back to the questions I asked you at the beginning. You know, what are some of the things God's given you? You don't have to answer out loud. How can you show that you recognize God has given you that and give it back to Him? How can you use it to further His purposes? How can you use it to bless others? Or do you think God's given you all that stuff just for yourself? There's a book I've shared, it's probably been 15 years since I shared it at BAC. It's called Let Me Out, by a former Madison Avenue advertising executive who became a believer. And the title Let Me Out is, he asked the question, what would Jesus say if He came into the local evangelical church in the end of the 20th century? And the title says, Let Me Out. God would want to be gotten out of the stained glass aquarium and out into the world. And He would want people to be taking Him with them to work. And a quote from there that's always stuck in my mind, it says, Jesus is kind of speaking in this book. He said, you know, I gave you these gifts for your sainthood, and you're using them for your livelihood. And that's wrong. God's given us all the stuff that He's given, not so we can live comfortable, happy, prosperous lives. He's given us all that stuff so we can use it to pass the test. to show that he is worthy of all, to give it back to him and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Okay, questions on what I said up above, and I only got four down below because I ran out of room. Yeah, Sarah.
For example, where I came to call, I didn't come to call the righteous sinners to repentance. That, it's not that it didn't want to be righteous. It's not that it was good, well, I'm righteous, God, but he wants us to go and help other people repent. Is that what I mean?
Oh, boy. The other worms just got opened. Okay. Jesus' audience had their sin, initial audience, had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement and through offering the sacrificial system. The kind of righteousness that he's talking about in the Gospels is not about getting forgiveness for your sins. The repentance that he calls them to is stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there's a kingdom coming in which God judges righteousness and rewards it. So that's the initial audience, initial message of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. So they had to repent in light of the coming kingdom. The people who were unrighteous back then were those who were just living for themselves in this world. A very similar audience, by the way, to church people who believe in Jesus. You know, the righteousness is not about just positionally getting your sins forgiven. The righteousness is about living so as to please God, living in love, walking in love, and all the stuff that the New Testament is written to. So he was calling the people who didn't have that mindset to repent, to change their mind and start living. Because there's another repentance that you have another little thing to enter into when you have Peter talking to the church in Acts, and then you have a different message that gets out there for people who were not Jewish and didn't have, you know, the system. And then if the temple got destroyed, there's, you know, another message. So there's a different thing. So you don't want to just take this one concept of righteousness that we have today, get right with God, and read it in back there. Other questions?
Up above, is there a sacrifice that is better than another? I assume that obedience probably looks like definitely huge.
Or
is there a hierarchy?
I don't think there's a hierarchy. Yeah, some definitely cost more than others. If you look at the widow's mite parable, God was more pleased with that because she gave everything she had. So God is most pleased with stuff that costs you. He's not pleased with stuff that doesn't cost you anything. In fact, King David said, I will not offer to God something which costs me nothing. You know, he insisted on buying the threshing floor to offer the sacrifice because he didn't want to show that God was cheap by offering something that was cheap. The big sacrifice that God always wants is obedience. And for some people at some points in their life, just, you know, refraining from doing something is a sacrifice, and God's really pleased with that. You know, later on in their Christian life, when they've gotten more of their act together, there are more costly things. Sacrificing your kids is really a good one. I remember when we were coming to the city, people said, you can't go there. What happened to your kids? And us, before we had kids, and I said, well, yeah, the pagans will sacrifice their kids to God. Isn't not our God more worthy than that? I used to be a little more in your face. Probably still am. God hadn't required us to sacrifice our kids, but you know, if that's the thing God requires, then nice knowing you. It's he'll be sad, but that's what God wants. So whatever God requires at any given time, it can change. So the things normally, you know, God is really, he's not really wanting our kids. He's not really wanting our service. He just wants our heart. And if we have that to him, it's great. And then when we look back, we realize that really isn't a sacrifice. You know, it's like any time I have given something up to God, at one point sacrificing my career, I thought was a good thing. That, you know, I was making a big sacrifice. Look back and realize, man, that was nothing. I'm so glad that, you know, I gave that to God. And in return, God has blessed me in ways that I couldn't even imagine. So, you know, anytime you give something up, it looks like a sacrifice. But then after you've given it up and you see what God has done with it, you realize so much, so glad he's got it rather than me, just because he does better things with it. Okay, heart is put for where you usually make your decisions. Right? That, particularly in a Jewish culture, the heart was a decision-making spot. Of course, it's used for a broader context. Soul comes more from, you know, there's a Greek influence on the soul. That's the mind, the will, and the emotions in the Greek thought.
So they're kind of similar.
There's an overlap. Right. The heart is the decision thing. The soul is what makes you, you. Think about what differentiates you from any other mass of protoplasm. It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's what you think, how you view things, your perspective, the decisions you make, and the feelings that you have. That constitutes you. Because when you die, you still got the mass of protoplasm, but there's some part of you that's not there. It's called your soul. Now, the soul, the Hebrew word for soul is pneuma, wait, that's ruach, it's breath. The Greek word is pneuma, and that's the part that kind of disappears, it's the breath. It goes away. Someone who's dead no longer has that. But in Greek thought, the soul is the mind, will, and the emotions.
So, you talk about dedicating your life or job, whatever is valuable to God, and you can't physically do that, I mean, you can't take, like,
the old crawling sacrifice ploy. Yeah. Crawling off that altar. Well, we have these little zippum ties that just... Let's take the job perspective. That you kind of go to work not to meet your needs, but you go to work as a representative of Jesus Christ. But to have a hearing, you have to kind of do the things that actually winds up having your needs met. What a great plan God came up with. So you're there on the job thinking of, I am here to serve God. God wants me to serve my employer. You know, Natalie's praise was last week or 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, you know, on how that worked out. And Misty's praise last week on submitting to your boss and how God works through that. It is an example of how you dedicate some of your job to God. There's going to come times when in doing your job, it's going to start infringing upon your other responsibilities that God has given you. And then one of the ways you can sacrifice your job is to take a hit on your performance, if God so allows it, in order to be able to do the stuff that God said is important. Now, there's a balance in there, and frequently there's a way where you don't have to take a hit. But, yeah, it might come push to shove where you have to do that. Being willing to do that is a way. Being on your job as a representative of Jesus Christ so others can see God at work means you're going to be uncomfortable sometimes in sharing what God has done because your fear of being rejected. Yeah. Your fear your boss might not look highly on you, but you do it. Like one of Natalie's comments of her boss that was fired was, you know, he always used to poke fun at me when I'd read my Bible at work. And it's like, well, she's going to continue to read her Bible at work, and God's now poking fun at the boss when he's not looking for a new job. So it's stuff along those lines where you go and you say, God, I want you to use me. And frequently Satan will say, oh, if he uses you here, look what might happen. And there's this balance. So that's why it all boils down to being sensitive to the Spirit of God, something you really need to cultivate so you know what God wants you to do in any given situation because there's no blanket. Easy answer. Other moms, have you been doing any of this kid sacrifice stuff lately? Any answers to that one?
Yeah, I think I'm One of the things I think that I can do as a sacrifice is that you see how shows such a concern for your children, and obviously as a mother, you worry about them, and you're concerned about them, and you try to protect them. And sometimes that's counterproductive to being really useful to God. And you're worried about your children, you're not praying for others, you're not doing anything you're doing. You're being real protective of them, you can't be doing other things. So you really have to give them back to God, who's a good father, and trust that when they're out, when he's at camp, you know, you need to have more than a passing thought to say that God would protect them, doesn't need to be an overwhelming thought that keeps you from doing other things that day.
But if we're preparing our kids to be used by God in their generation isn't going to be very God-friendly. We live in an increasingly God-unfriendly culture. So instilling Christian values in your children, instilling Christian views of marriage, courtship, dating, marriage, whatever, in your girls and boys, realizing that they might take a few hits for having a biblical perspective, is a form of sacrifice. Helping them realize that there are biblical absolutes and teaching them that this is what the truth says and it doesn't say anything else. When they are taking stands for the truth or arguing an unpopular position, they're going to take hits. So I'm fully cognizant of the fact that values that we're passing on to our kids are going to cause them problems in the future. Sorry, kids, I haven't really told you this, but now you know. But I've also coupled that with the fact that there's a God who is able to take care of himself and his children fairly well. So when you find yourself in that situation, you're going to be able to handle it. So just, you know, by very virtue of the fact that you're inoculating your kids or inculcating kids with Christian values, think about what's going to happen when they go into the world that doesn't like this stuff. Go ahead.
The relationship between stewardship and sacrifice. God gives us so much of things in our time, money, resources, responsibilities. And then you've got sacrifice where you give up those things, or certain aspects of those things. The timing issue between those, is that really a matter of necessity to the Spirit?
Yeah, lordship is placing all things at God's disposal. A lot of people do that, and then they kind of turn up their heavenly email so God can never access the stuff that they placed at his disposal. There's a passage of scripture that always challenges me. It's when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, if you only like those who like you, or you only entertain those who entertain you, or greet those who greet you, you know, what benefit do you have? What do you do more than those? You know, what do you do above and beyond? So, you know, lordship is required and it's basic, but what do you do beyond? I see David doing that. David's there thinking, hey, I got this nice house, cedar paneled and everything. God lives in a tent. I think I want to build a house for him. You know, he's going above and beyond. It's not a matter of lordship in terms of what's been asked. It's not a matter of obedience. It's, to take the title of Mother Teresa's book, something beautiful for God. It's like, what can I do for God? And to get to that point, a person has to, you know, obviously have to be a mature Christian, have a perspective of, God's done so much for me, what can I do for him? You know, what shall I render unto the Lord for all the benefits that he's given me? The response of the psalmist is, I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And people look at that and go, what in the world is that talking about? But it was a reference to in the Passover meal when they, one of the cups was the cup of salvation, and calling upon the name of the Lord is making proclamation about what the Lord has done. And what should we do about response to all the Lord has done for us? Tell others about it. It's even going beyond just the requirement. Most people, when they think of lordship, think of thou shalt not. When I think of above and beyond sacrifice, I think of thou shalt go beyond. Okay, you had two more for a quarter.
Okay, you sort of asked, so it's 2.5, I think. The degree of sacrifice, is it really sacrifice if you have a lot of things to give, let's say 10%, and you've got, you know, let's say you're a filmmaker, for example, and you give 10%, well, you know, that's probably giving quite a bit. Is that really sacrifice?
Okay.
And then the other one, related question is, does the degree of sacrifice beyond sort of obedience to a level of what you said is, positional sacrifice beyond just the weekends. So where you're getting rewarded?
Yes. Paul says, you know, if I just preach the gospel, this is Paul. This is Paul different from other believers, which a lot of people miss. I'm just doing what was commanded. That's because when God knocked him off his donkey, he said, Paul, you go do this. He was actually commanded to go do this. He said, I'm just doing my lordship thing. So Paul says, what's my reward for doing that? Well, I'm not going to get a great reward just for simply obeying. So he says, I know, I'll do it without accepting any remuneration because of that charge. So he goes above and beyond what God would normally expect. And he said, because he's looking forward to what reward he'll get out of it. So that addresses your third one. The second one was, the million you're giving. Yeah, that's kind of answered in the parable of the two mites. God does not require you to give away everything you have. 1 Timothy 6 talks about those who are rich in this world. Do good to share, be willing to share, to be sensitive to how God wants you to use what he's entrusted to you. So, someone once said, did a parable on, God once gave man 10 bananas to meet his needs for the day, and one of those bananas was intended to be given back to God. This person recognized they were coming from God. It's obviously take off on the tithing thing. A lot of people just kind of use that banana for themselves, but God doesn't need the banana, and it's basically everything we have should be at God's disposal. And then, as you mentioned, sensitivity of the spirit for what you do with it. But if you're thinking about what will God reward, the material stuff isn't the issue. God rewards the service. What is God interested in? He's interested in people. So investing in other people's lives, that's the big time reward. That's what you see, Paul really giving himself to. Yeah. How do you cultivate being sensitive to the Spirit? You have to join another church where they kind of get into that stuff more than we do. I think I did something like this. It might have been earlier, it might have been just before you came. I did something on the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He communicates his will through his truth. He rarely communicates something apart from that, or will never contradict something that's communicate something that's contradictory to it. So by knowing his truth, by in all your ways acknowledging him, you can develop a greater sensitivity to what he might want you to do in a particular given situation. Obviously, if you plug your little ears up with your fingers saying, I can't hear you, because God says, thou shalt not, and you're doing, you're not going to hear the Spirit of God. He's not going to be communicating. He's not going to be telling you because you're not listening. He's saying, don't do this thing that is harmful to you, and you just insist on doing it, you don't have it. So kind of rigorous obedience is a good start. And then as you're in the process of doing that, just being sensitive to, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, Brian's example of going to Sarah Beth, it was kind of, he actually didn't really want to do this. He kind of had to overcome a few things to actually go through with that process. But sure looks like the Spirit of God was in that one because of what happened with the result. And that's the way you do it. Is this the Spirit of God? Is this what he's telling me? And you take the little steps and you take the bigger steps. We kind of call it around here a track record. You get a track record with God. You kind of realize, okay, this is how he works. You get a sensitivity to what he might want you to do. You kind of do the toil, will of God stuff. And then you start looking at what happened. Like, thought this? This is what happened. Oops, thought wrong. Thought this, this is what happened, got it right. And you kind of develop an understanding of the ways of God, and that's the sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And it's really good to do it on the little stuff all the time, so when the bigger stuff comes, it's no sweat. Okay, yeah? Sure, Brad.
Why does God test those with cleaning? And will he...
Why does God test those who are pleasing, and will he always be testing? The answer to the latter is yes.
The second, first one, why does God test those who are pleasing, is actually a blessing.
Correct.
Testing.
And this Psalm 11, God tests the righteous. Remember Psalm 11? Like, the world is all turned upside down, and it says God tests the righteous and has pleasure in uprightness. And the upright will see his face will see the upright, it's the liberty and ambiguity. And the imagery is there of metallurgy. God applies the heat, impurities come to the surface, skims them off. Applies the heat, impurities come to the surface, skims them off. And the way a metallurgist knew that his stuff was pure was when he could see himself reflected. So God gives us opportunities by testing us, and we think, you know, said, okay, God, it's yours, and then God takes it and said, wait, I didn't mean for you to do that. Okay, you just failed the test. So, you know, then you kind of go back again and you kind of put it in God's hands again. And this testing process is to purify us. This goes on to the broader picture of why does God want to purify us so he can bless us more? Why does God want to bless us more? Because that's how he's glorified. He shows that he's the one who's got all the goodies. It's a self-revelation, a self-disclosure. That's why his glory being revealed in the future as he gives glory to his faithful saints, the major means, as I understand the New Testament, of him being glorified. So the testing process is just to prepare us for greater service, greater blessing, greater chances for him to outpour his glory. That's the business he's in. See if I get all those that are worth doing. What's God's worth to you? How to show that he's worthy? Why are we tempted to treat him shabbily with our time and treasure? Because we think we're the ones who are responsible for getting our time and treasure. We're really failing to see that it's God's graciousness and that it's allowed us to have that. If you're tempted to not think that, just realize that you are breeding at the pleasure of God. You could choose to have that stop any second. Hardest things to sacrifice are things that we most value, from which we get our sense of worth and value. What would motivate you to make that sacrifice? Realizing that God has something better, both temporal and eternal. And what blessings, privileges, opportunities has the Lord given to you that you can use or sacrifice for his glory? It's for you to figure out. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed yourself to be the God who blesses. And we just reflect on all that you have given that really is a blessing. The time that we are alive, the place that we're alive, the health that we enjoy, the standard of living, access to the scriptures, fellowship with each other, truth that works. Father, you have abundantly met our needs. We think of the jobs that you've given us, the ways that you've met our financial needs, the education that you've given us. You have clearly given us more blessings than we can count. We throw in the relationships and the other things that you have done in our past to bring us to the point where we are spiritually. God, you have been good to us. So what shall we render to you, Father, for all that you have given to us? I pray that we would recognize your ownership of ourselves. I pray that we would use our lives and our things and everything else for the purposes you intended. I pray that we would respond to you in true worship by giving to you our best of ourselves. I pray that you'd open up our eyes to opportunities where we can love and serve and do what would please you, because we want to be an aroma that is pleasing to you. We thank you that we have your spirit to guide us in making these responses. We thank you that your grace is motivating and enabling us. Thank you for the assurance that it is limitless. We pray for our president that you would guide him in making decisions that affect our country. Thank you for food and fellowship. Pray that it would be pleasing in your sight. Pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.